We continue today in Acts 13. Excuse me. We finished last week with the death of Herod, the first Agrippa, who died a terrible death for not giving God the credit for being God, but assumed that place for himself. And we finished with verse 24, but the word of God continued to increase and spread. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets, teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. So here we see these brothers leave under the authority of the Holy Spirit, but also with the unction, the authority, the sending of the brothers who've recognized their gifting. It was great encouragement to them to have those brothers stand with them. It's interesting that while they were worshiping and fasting, the Holy Spirit revealed this to them, and then they fast and pray some more and set them apart. There seems to be maybe a process here where they hear from the Lord and then they check if they've heard from the Lord, and then they follow through and they send these brothers out. And so now they go with John Mark on their first missionary journey. When you look at the maps of what we're beginning to see at this point, and probably Anne will make one for us for next week, you'll see circles that are ever widening, and this is the first loop of that circle, the last one being, by the end of Acts, the fifth circle encompassing Rome. But at this point, it's going to be a smaller area. You know, Cyprus is an island not very far off from the mainland of Israel. You fly right over it, and you're suddenly in Israel when you see it. And Antioch is north. It's a good journey up into Syria, and then they cut across. So today we're going to see a loop. They'll come back around, and they're just going to begin this. They're going to go to about two different locations. We're going to begin now at verse 4. Let me pray for us. Holy Spirit, I ask you to come now and anoint our ears and our hearts. We want to be hearers that do, Lord. We want to obey. We want our borders to be widened. Lord, we want to be flexible. We want to be cloth that you can use, that is serviceable and true and extends. Lord, we pray to be servants like Jesus. Lord, I pray that I would speak effectively today, that your word would go forth in power and in might and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. The two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. This is John Mark. We'll see here, as we have seen in Israel, they go to the synagogues first, as did Jesus. The word of God was predicted, proclaimed, and sent first to the Jew and then to the Greek. And they continue with that. Why? We'll hit on some of that today a little bit more, of why they did it, why that was the prescription. They go into the Jewish synagogues. Verse 6. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and a false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Here he's an intelligent man. He's actually gotten an audience through a false witness. But because he has desired truth, actually Saul and Barnabas have come. But even as they speak it, the enemy is trying to discredit. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. He comes to faith because of the teaching, not because of the miracle. This miracle is really notable. Some of you, probably like me, are beginning in Genesis for the year. I usually read three chapters of an Old Testament, two of the Gospels, and one Psalm, and you get through the Gospels twice and the whole Bible once. And right now, I just finished Sodom and Gomorrah. I've been pondering on that. And you know, this exact miracle happens in Sodom and Gomorrah when the whole town surrounds Lot's house, and they seek to take the angels to rape them. And poor Lot comes out to stand interference, and the men reach out, grab him, and pull him in. And then they blind the men at the door, and they spend up, wear themselves out, it says, groping, trying to find the door. That same miracle in the sense of, okay, you were dark, darkness you will have. There will be no light for you by which to perform this darkness. And so this miracle, again, is repeated here, where Paul, which means little, speaks now, and he brings about the same following of what they are doing. He's not adding to them something. They were not trying to do something good in a bad way. Their intention was bad. They had every intention of perverting the truth. And so he does, through the power of the Holy Spirit, speak this word, and it comes about. It is a sign, but Gentiles do not need signs in the way that Jews need signs. He is more grabbed by the truth of the text. And being an intelligent man, this presentation was given to him. We don't hear the presentation, but we know that it was powerful and it was true. Later, Paul will write in Galatians that it's the power of the gospel that saves you. It's the actual message. We don't lead people to an understanding of Jesus without the message of Jesus. We don't just try and be good examples of what God must be like to people and think we're pulling that off. You all, we're kidding ourselves. We may have a little glimmer here and there, a splinter of what his true character is like. It will certainly be revealed with people that we love. And sometimes you'll see that kind of character with people we don't love. But the truth here is that the gospel itself was preached and had effect. We'll see this again. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. We don't have any other detail here except that later this will create a schism between Paul and Barnabas. Paul does not like that John Mark, who is Barnabas' nephew, has, as he puts it, abandoned them and gone back to Jerusalem. John Mark, being a young man, has left. We do not know what reasons, if it was fear. He later becomes the author of Peter's Gospel, Mark. In Paul's later years, he is reconciled to John Mark. But right here we see that schism begin with his leaving. It hasn't affected their relationship. Paul and Barnabas, they are still one, but later this will come up. So John left them. From Perga they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." this was customary in synagogues, if there was a visitor, to ask them to speak some words. Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me." This is such a wonderful history that they would even put in here that he waved his hand. You don't make a history up with that kind of detail. You might make up a story, but you don't add that kind of, you don't add that little detail that someone who was really there might say if you were coming in excited and telling a story. He waves his hand in the synagogue. Does that mean, it doesn't say they were loud, that he's telling them to be quiet, because it's, they've just asked him to speak. Perhaps he's extending his hand to all of them, as he says, to all of you. But at any rate, whoever saw this, and Luke must have been maybe traveling at that time with him, he is the recorder of this, he gets the whole story of what exactly happened. So this is the first sermon that we hear. We've already covered that Paul has been teaching for 2 years in Antioch with a number of teachers. Barnabas went and got him, and they taught and taught and taught all over Antioch, and many, many came to the Lord. But we haven't heard that sermon yet. So now, here is Paul's sermon. We've had Peter's sermon at Pentecost encompassing Stephen's sermon before the Sanhedrin, encompassing all of Hebrew history. But now we hear Paul's version. And when I say version, it's the part that he's emphasizing. The Holy Spirit is saying, underline this part. It is not a comprehensive history. But he is bringing this history to a point of where Jesus enters in. So listen to Paul as he stretches his hands out to us and preaches. "Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel, the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.'" Isn't that a wonderful description of David? You know, David was actually called by the Lord halfway through Saul's kingship at about 20 years. 20 years, he is a vagabond. He's an outlaw. He has not been given the seat of authority in Jerusalem, but he's been anointed by the Lord. He lives by faith, waiting until the time that he steps forth, never laying his hand on the Lord's anointed, Saul. His heart is to do what God desires him to do. He does not grasp at that thing that has been promised. He has a lot of the character of Jesus in him, in the way that he approaches authority and power. And he is a very, very special king. He is, in small letters, the King of Kings of Israel. Through David, they never prospered as much as under David. Even though Solomon became extremely wealthy and his fame went out over the world, the greatest part of their inhabitants of the land of Israel was during David's reign. It never got greater. In fact, it was reduced from that time on. And here's what he goes on with David. David would have gotten their attention. They're building. They're proud that David is their father. "He will do everything I want him to do. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised." What was the promise? That because of David's faithfulness, the Lord made a covenant with David that one would sit on his throne whose kingdom would never end. It wasn't that just the reign of David wouldn't end. It was that this king's kingdom wouldn't end. His dominion, the king's dominion, would never stop. And it wasn't just David's dominion, it was this offspring of David whose kingdom would never end. It was a great prophetic promise of a Messiah that the Jews of every age have anticipated, this coming one. Even today they anticipate him, particularly the Orthodox Jews, still looking for the deliverer who will set them free from the enemies who surround them. They're looking for the militant Messiah. Even though the promises are for the Messiah who will create a world in which the lion lies down with the lamb. That there is kindness, that a child can play in a snake's hole and not be hurt. That's the other promise of Messiah through the prophets. But at this point, the most famous looking for Messiah through David is for this king who would be militant and a great ruler. You remember what was said about David and why Saul hated him. That Saul had killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Here was a king. Here was a great king. Now here's a great king and here comes the greatest king. He's the one who comes out of David. David is not a descendant of Saul. Jesus is a descendant of David. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, "Who do you think I am? I am not that one. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." One question you probably had as you studied this week was, why did John have to have people baptized and repent before Jesus came? Why didn't he do it at the same time Jesus was preaching? Why wasn't he one of the disciples going out and saying, "He's going to speak tomorrow, get ready"? But here was this period of time where people came and the word went out and people came from all over Israel, probably from all over the world. People who were coming for the feasts to Israel would have gone out too. And they heard John preach the kingdom of God, this kingdom that would never end. That's what John was preaching. And he was fulfilling the words of the prophet who said, "Make straight the highways of the Lord. Make the valleys raise up and the mountains low. Make it a smooth place that he can enter into your life." There's preparation to the gospel. There's preparation for us with the gospel. Right now, when Paul's preaching to these people, he's letting the preparation be that history that is theirs, including the baptism of John. A place to receive a Savior is one who knows they need a Savior. If you are only proud because your inheritance is this, without the repentance that you need a Savior, you will miss the Messiah. If you do not need a Savior, you will never get Jesus Christ. He's only going to make sense to those who are hungry and needy for forgiveness of sin and for real life that they're unable to produce in their own selves. Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. Now, he includes the Gentiles in this message. The message was always intended for them as well. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. Now, isn't it interesting here? Paul while being spoken to by Jesus on the road, is not one of these witnesses. He did not travel with Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem. He is speaking of something that's happened to another group of people. We have this in common with Paul today. Many things that happened in the Bible, we were not there for, or we're telling someone it's the truth. We're convinced it's the truth, and we're telling them this is the truth, and we were not there. And yet, because it's true, and we're standing on it, it bears fruit in the lives of those that are listening to it, who, as you will see, will honor that word. Paul is like us. He is preaching by faith. We tell you the good news, what God promised our fathers. He has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm. You are my son. Today I have become your father. These are capitalized words. This son is not son meaning like Moses was the son of God. This is a specific son. The fact that God raised him from the dead never to decay is stated in these words. I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it is stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. This is a bedrock teaching of the faith, that because Jesus was raised, it was a validation of his messiahship, but he became the judge and the justifier, both. He was appointed by God to be the judge because he suffered all things that we have. And yet he's also the justifier because he has killed death. He's vanquished it. He can take the place of our condemnation and speak to us the forgiveness in its place. He's done a wonderful exchange that we can only dream of, that someone would come in between and take it all away. Not leave us with guilt and condemnation, but with freedom, with joy. That's why it's always called good news. Sometimes we make the good news so heavy, you all, and it's really a light. It is a heavy, true thing, but it is a light and wonderful thing. It is so true that we are free because of what Jesus did to everything that the law could not cleanse us from. He goes into great lengths in the book of Romans about that law and the wonderful teacher that it was, but how it only showed us where we were wrong and could not save us. And all of our trying, every one of us, we are away from that margin. We do not follow the law perfectly. I can't even follow the law from my house to the grocery store and go the speed limit. I was riding up with John Mark last night and started singing. And he said, honey, boy, you got a lead foot, mama. And I was 60 miles an hour on Whitfield Road. You know, reset that button. If I don't remember to reset it, I'm just oblivious. Unless I see the sign, I've got to slow down. I mean, I am unable because I'm not righteous. I am altogether not unrighteous. Unable, except for the law pointing it to me, of what righteousness looks like. Before Jesus came, the law pointed to that righteousness. And then Jesus came and personified it. And then when he left, the Holy Spirit was sent to now bear witness of that righteousness. So salvation is a work of the Holy Spirit. He convicts through that law and through the word itself that you need a Savior. And then the Savior saves you. And we have the advocate with the Father, both the Holy Spirit and Jesus, who pray for us and yearn for us to understand his love and to grow in that grace It doesn't say grow in holiness. It says learn what pleases Him. Be holy as I am holy. Being holy means I am wearing the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I am seen as Him by the Father because I wear Him. It is not something I attain to. He has done that, and by faith in what He has done, we are saved and we are made complete. Verse 39 again. Through Him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. What a word to give to these people. Instead of saying, come have a casserole afterwards and we'll talk more about these things, He sets them right away. Do not be like a scoffer and just wonder about this and walk away. Receive this. It is not enough to just wonder about the gospel of God or to scoff at it and think, well, maybe he'll convince me later. Convince me. There is a responsibility that God really gives to each person to deal with this news. He did it when Jesus came and sent out the 70. It was very similar to what we're going to see in the story today. He told them to go to cities, to go with very little with them, to go into the first house that invited them and stay there the whole time and preach. And they cast out demons and they healed and they spoke. Those were just signs of the truth being valid. This is prior to the resurrection of Jesus. And now we see Paul and Barnabas going and saying the same thing. And you'll see that they behave in the same way that the 70 were instructed to behave at the end of this chapter. But it is not an easy thing to either preach it or receive it. But everyone is held accountable for how they respond and how they receive it. Turn with me for a minute to Romans 3, 19 to 26. For the rest of the book of Acts, Romans would be a wonderful devotional reading, at least once a day, like at night, to read a chapter of Romans. Because it's what Paul is preaching. And many times when it'll just describe he was preaching, he was teaching, this is what he was saying. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. There is an accountability because there is truth and it is shown forth that the lie be reckoned with. And we either reckon with it by saying, I need forgiveness, or we rationalize it. But everyone will be held accountable for their response to whether something is good or bad. It can happen all day long. Whether we approve something that is evil or we approve something that is good. Our votes matter. The way that we take a stand on something defines us. And we are seen as full of light or full of darkness depending on what we receive and reject according to the truth. Every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He presented Him, the old English word was propitiation. He presented Him as one who would blot it out. And we, as looking at that blotting out, are counted as righteous. It's very much the picture of the Israelites when they looked at the serpent that was hung on a staff in the book of Numbers. when God said, as the serpent was lifted up in the desert, so I will be lifted up and draw all men unto myself. When those men were afflicted with a plague, with sickness, their salvation was to just look at that condemned one hanging on the tree, on a cross, on a flagpole. And it was a symbol of what would come. Jesus really did hang on a tree. He really did die and was raised from the dead. Jesus Christ really has a body today. He didn't just evaporate after that precious body was raised from the dead. He is alive. He could embrace you. He has real hands, a real face. We're going to see him. He's really going to come again. We may come with him, or we may see him come. This is This is the wonderful message of Jesus Christ, that he is, and he forgives, and God set him apart to do so. And when we believe that he is able to do that which he promised, we are counted as righteous. That's what the way Abraham was counted righteous. He believed that God was able to do the thing he had promised. Back to Acts. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. This is written a little bit funny in our language. The who is this? Listen. Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them, meaning these people, and urged them to continue in the grace of God. The people were not blessing Paul and Barnabas. It was still Paul and Barnabas blessing the people. What they had received, they were following, even to follow them and want more. And they're encouraging that. There is a place for encouragement. And it is wherever the truth is, you encourage it. And wherever the lie is, you stand up against it. You don't ignore it. You don't act like it isn't there. You speak about it. But you speak encouragement far more when someone is trying to follow. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Now, can you get this picture? Here they are in a synagogue. They welcome the brothers. They just call them brothers. Do you have some word of encouragement for us? They preach this incredible gospel of the coming of Jesus, the Son of David. And many people begin to follow. And apparently they've been talking all week. A whole week has gone by. And now the whole city wants to hear them speak. It's no longer their little church where they know everybody. And it's comfortable. And it's our way or the highway. It's suddenly everybody wants in. And what happened to their being peculiar and different from the other people and separate? How did Jesus fulfill this when they had paid a great price to be separate? They've been instructed to be separate as a people. And now everybody was coming in to hear this message. And they had disdain for this. They were threatened. And they accused them falsely and raised up a lot of havoc. They began what we will see every time Paul and Barnabas preach or Paul and Silas preach. People either love it or they hate it. They are not lukewarm. They were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. In other words, they were taking task with his message. That isn't true. How could he interpret scripture like that? It probably sounded really sound to those who were well read and scary to those who weren't. Maybe these learned people knew more than this Paul. So they had a real ear. When Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, we had to speak the word of God to you first. And they had to because Jesus instructed them to go first to Jerusalem, then Samaria, then the outpost of the world. It was to come from in to out. Jesus many times spoke this in his own ministry. I go to the Jew. I've come for the Jew. And the Gentile would kind of come along on the outside and express great faith. One of the few things Jesus marveled at was the faith of the Gentile. But it went first through the Jew. It was promised to them. And they were to be a light. They were to be a light to the Gentiles through their receiving of this Messiah. We had to preach the Word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. What a sad way to say that, but a true way to say it. There's something in wanting to earn something that says you're not worthy of the gift. I want to know that I got this, you know, the hard, old-fashioned way. That it cost me something. It does cost you something to believe in Jesus. You do have a cross you bear every day. And it's your own sin nature. You do have a war within your soul when he comes in. Because now you don't just have the law read on the Sabbath day. You have this searchlight all day and all night on everything you think and do. He does come in. And there is a fight. But it is not the fight for his pleasure. Because you have that by belonging to him. It is the fight to bring yourself in submission to him, to bring him pleasure in that you want to follow. You're diligent in wanting to follow. He builds your desire in that. And he builds who you are and shapes you by your desire to please him. But it is not your pleasing him that saves you. It is your faith in him that saves you. But these were very threatened. These people were very threatened. Because the truth that they had been sacrificed for was being argued differently. And people would not necessarily jump when they gave rules now that needed to be followed. They were not going to follow in the same way anymore. There was a new truth that was percolating. And it wasn't just here, it was all over Jerusalem. Word was reaching them. This word was going out. They didn't consider themselves worthy of eternal life. We now turn to the Gentiles. A Gentile is a non-Jew, any non-Jew. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. And, of course, you should have the question right after that. What if you weren't appointed? What happened to those people? I can assure you, there was no one in this bunch who was honoring the word of God who was not appointed to eternal life. They are like, it's like a circle. The Lord begins the desire, you have the need, you reach for him. And with that, you are also appointed to be saved. A reverse way of saying this would be, some of you have heard me give this example before. It's from Manfred Gutzke, who was a teacher I heard many years ago. He said, if you had it, were in Miami, which is where I was hearing him speak, and I gave you a ticket at the train station that said New York City, you would be predestined for New York City, even before you got on that train. You would still go to the train and check the timetable and pay your money and get on the train. But if I had already told you this is what was coming, some things would be set in motion. The things that have been set in motion for these people are everything that they have around them. The sun that rises faithfully, the stars that mark the seasons, the beautiful leaves that come, the waves of the ocean, the taste of the fish, a newborn baby, all of the wonders of natural revelation everyone has seen and are without excuse. And as they have responded to that, they've also heard, these people who were there, heard somebody say, hey, these men are preaching and they're talking about a Messiah has come. And they want him. And they've come to hear. They want to know if it's true. They want it to be true. Now, the other side could use this as an argument that we believe because we want it to be true. But it would take more than just wanting it to be true. You wouldn't die for something you wanted to be true. I might want to fly, but I'm not going to jump out the window and try flying as much as I might want to. It isn't something that you put everything on the line with, and it isn't true. You are convinced within yourself by the Holy Spirit this is so. And you know how? By forgiveness. When you have confessed Him as Lord and you receive Him, there is an enormous relief that you are no longer bearing the old image of yourself and your old crummy feelings about what you've done and your own inability to do it correctly. Instead, you are counted worthy. You're receiving lavish love of God through Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord spread through that whole region. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Who are the disciples? Those that just believed. Even though they've left and shaken their feet as judgment against this place, as displeasure against their unbelief, which is exactly what Jesus instructed the 70 to do. Shake the dust from your feet and leave if they won't receive you. What that's saying is, your judgment remains upon you. You bear it. If you don't want the Savior, fine, have it back. Here it is. But beautiful were the feet that brought that message. They were beautiful. And if they did not receive it, they were left with that double burden, not only of the sin to start with, but the rejection of the truth. Very, very hard place to be. Place where great prayer is needed. If you know people who have done that, rejected the truth and taken that sin back on themselves, and it's worse later than it was before, because they've heard it and pushed it away. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this message. Thank you for Paul and Barnabas. Lord, thank you for their faithfulness. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that preached through them and for all those disciples we'll someday meet who rejoiced and had great joy in their forgiveness from sin. Thank you, Lord. I pray that you'd lead us in our discussions today, that there would be application, Lord, still to come. Things that you've put on our hearts or will in discussion put on our hearts that we can carry through on. Lord, clarify our understanding of the kingship of Jesus and of the forgiveness of sin. I pray this in His name. Amen.